expiate ourselves of that fundamental carnality. All we can do is manage it, control it, rule over it. As Cain was instructed, you know, right after that, what we just read, he said, "Sin like God told him, sin lies at the door, but rule over it. It's out to get you, but rule over it." That's what the focus is, what we're supposed to be doing. So that has to happen before we can actually effectively deal with sin. We discussed how we cannot ignore sin. We cannot discount it or disregard it. We cannot be distracted from it. We talked about how we can't minimize sin by diminishing it or lessening it by comparison, by all the other things that we're doing and getting so busy focusing on the good that we're doing that we can't just overlook that sin. We cannot minimize it. Sin also cannot be shamed or starved out of existence. It's important that we see how sin hides in all these ways. But more importantly, we must know how to confront it and purge it. Finding it is one thing. What do you do with it once it's glaring right in your face? So today we'll address the right approach to dealing with sin. Wrong approaches to dealing with sin are based in a fundamental belief of every human being and protecting this belief that the human heart is basically good. It's a wrong premise, and it misdirects many of us in our search for sin, that we recognize we're made in the image of God. We've got this wonderful destiny ahead of us. God wants us to claim positions in his kingdom, the ones he wants to give us, and he wants us on that path. So we think, oh, good beginning, good end, what could be so bad? But where we dwell and what we dwell in and around, in the influences around us and what we are prone to by our very nature, is what we must clearly address. We are not fundamentally good. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, begin reading in verse 10 here. Paul here is describing, he's taking a number of different scriptures, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and he's putting them together in this kind of a compilation that shows that every human being, all men, are sinners at heart. And this has to be understood before we can properly deal with it. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, some people, you know, I meet many people that first begin attending, and they'll say things like, I've been seeking God all my life, or I'm here because I've studied really hard into this. And we explain, well, no, because you're here because God has opened your mind and revealed this to you and has led you along to understand this. A lot of times that's not received very well. Why? Because they want to believe that they're fundamentally righteous in heart. They're not. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Now this may not overtly describe you, but what we have to come to realize prior to every Passover service is that we are certainly capable of this. We have the ability to do this. And it wouldn't take much in terms of influence in our lives to push us in this direction. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is kind of what we're going through now. Becoming guilty before God. Because in reading of God and understanding him and learning from him from the pages of Scripture, his inspired word, we should be seeing ourselves as, you know, a face in a mirror. And we should be seeing all the spots, all the dirtiness, all the blemishes. That's what the whole process is about. And in verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men and are sinners at heart. And this has to be understood before sin can be dealt with. The right approach to dealing with sin is a process. And it leads to cleansing, healing, and salvation. Now, it's a process that initiates conversion. We all go through it when we are first called, when God opens our eyes and our minds to who we are relative to His Word, and leads us through the process of repentance and belief, baptism, laying on of hands, and so on, the fundamental foundations of all Christianity. But it is also a cycle that continues after that. The constant process of once you sin and stumble again, repent again, believe again, and trust in God that He knows what He's doing when He called you, and that He will complete what He began in you. By His Word, that's His promise. Trust in being washed clean, just like in the baptismal waters, by the Word of God. Trust in that process. And then rise with the power of the Holy Spirit and go forward, knowing you're under eternal judgment and looking forward to the resurrection. That's something we should be doing constantly, every day. It drives us in all of our Christianity going forward. It's the foundation of what we believe in. And all of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our learning and growth is based on that from that point forward. It's the process, like I said, that initiates conversion, but it continues and intensifies throughout the remainder of our Christian lives. And it really is contained in one word. Confession. Let's go to 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1. And begin reading in verse 5. We've touched on this before, but it's good to review this prior to the holy day, this specific holy day season. When I say confession, I don't mean going to a cubicle in private and kneeling before a priest and running through some iteration of your sins. That process can be meaningful, but I've been through that, and I know many of you have, and it can also be extremely shallow. Confession is much, much deeper than this, and certainly the word that's used or translated confession in Scripture is often translated profess, but in the context of the use of that word in Scripture, it means much more than simply profession. It's not just about speaking, but speaking from the heart. The heart should be generating that. Here, John outlines a process. If we read verses 1 through 4 here, we'll see that John is addressing converted Christians. These are individuals who've been through that process, who started it, and who have stumbled since that process, since the beginning of that path of conversion. And he addresses them here, verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, we all strive in our lives to walk in the light. But if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize we don't always do this. And certain situations in our lives can provoke us to things that we shouldn't be doing, thoughts that we shouldn't have, feelings toward other people, fears, pride, lusts that shouldn't be dwelling in the heart and mind of anyone who's following Christ and walking in the light. Here's the thing, though. We have to come into the light to see that. We have to see ourselves in the reflection of the light of Scripture, the light of His Word, to walk in the light. And when we see that, we recognize that there are times we stumble through the darkness in this world. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the basis of how we relate to one another, brethren. We're not here because we chose this. We're not here because we have common backgrounds, or we all went to the same school, or we all have the same background, even within the church. We're here because we have the same future, and it's based on this. First and foremost, each of us individually, with full accountability, personal accountability, have a relationship with God through Christ. And when I say that, I don't mean that's some kind of magic that comes over us. This is the Word of God, and this is the basis of our relationship with Him. The Word of God and Jesus Christ and the Word of God, they're interchangeable. You want to know Christ? It's here. You don't need to learn it from any man. It's here. John says that later on. If you have the anointing, you don't need anyone to teach you. If God's Spirit is working in you, having somebody who knows something, is being led by God to teach you is a privilege, but it's not necessary. You can figure this out with the help of God's Spirit. It's right here. The degree to which this abides in us is the degree to which Christ Himself abides in us. That's a simple, very simple process. But it's the way we live. It's our carnality. It's the way we think. It's the world around us. It's the way we were raised in this world that makes it complicated and causes us not to see it. Verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what we will be commemorating this Thursday night. Christ's suffering and death in our place paid the price for our sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's present tense. It doesn't say if we say we had no sin. It says if we say that we have no sin, present tense. We all sin after our baptism, after the blood of Christ is applied to us and we come up out of the watery grave. We come out of that grave with all the same inclinations, all the same process of thinking, all the same experiences, many of the same influences in our lives that moved us in that path of darkness prior. We have to fight those as we move forward, and we often lose battles. We lose battles, but we won't lose the war. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remember how the human heart deceives, clouds us, gives us those hiding places for sin? If we don't see this prior to Passover, we've got issues. I've known many people in the church over the years that struggle prior to the Passover season because they feel like they shouldn't be there. Well, if you feel like you should be there, maybe you shouldn't. It's one of those things, it's like the unpardonable sin. If you're afraid that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't. Because it's those who aren't even concerned about it that have. So if you're going through this process where you see these weaknesses in yourself, that you're stumbling on this path, that's what this commemoration is all about. It's kind of a recommitment of that initial baptism, that initial vow. Verse 9, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. If we confess. This word confession is, I took this definition from the World English Dictionary. It says here that confession is to make an acknowledgement or admission of faults, misdeeds, crimes, etc. Also to admit or grant to be true, concede. Third definition is to declare one's sins to God to obtain pardon and absolution. Many synonyms for the word confess. I'll just read some. It's to acknowledge, to affirm, to assert, to come clean. I think that was a Chicago term. Come clean. Concede, declare, disclose, humble one's self. Confession is about humbling oneself. It manifests, open one's heart to own something. Talk about accountability. To own it. It's not just a matter of blurting it out on the lips. It's a full acknowledgement of it in the heart. To recognize, to reveal. Antonyms are also interesting to this word confess. To conceal. To deny. What are we told about denying Christ in Scripture? If we are concealing, not confessing our sins, this is a form of denial. It's a form of denying that we need Christ's blood applied to us, that we need Christ in us to overcome. To disavow, to disown. No, that's not mine. That's not mine. The devil made me do it. That's not mine. It's his fault. Deal with him. To hide, as we discussed last time, to mask, and to repudiate. Confession, brethren, is a result of godly sorrow. It is the essence of repentance, and it's the first critical stage of recovery. Let's continue reading here. If we say we have not sinned, we make God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We go through Christ and access to the Father. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation. He is the appeasement. He is our redemption for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Confession, again, is the first critical stage of recovery. If any of you have been familiar with either Alcoholics Anonymous or Cocaine Anonymous over the years, I had a number of employees that went through that. I received a card with the 12 steps on it. Spent some time really focusing on those 12 steps. It's still one of the most effective programs for helping people who are addicted to alcohol and cocaine. I don't know if you know this, but cocaine addicts often become alcoholics. And the reason is that cocaine gets you so high and gets your mind so going nuts and active and busy and excited that you need alcohol as the depressant to sleep. So if you're addicted to cocaine, you often are addicted to alcohol. Well, these 12 points, when you boil them down, you'll see, I think this is one of the reasons they're so effective, these plans, is that they are adaptations of biblical principles. And largely they come from this concept or idea of confession. That's why you see these things where they stand up and address others and so on. And certainly there are principles of Scripture where we're told to confess our sins to one another. Now, again, we're not going to have a situation where we ask brethren to come up here and share their sins with everybody. God is not interested, again, like we talked last time, in embarrassing people. We don't shame sin away. But we're not concealing it or hiding it. And if any of our sins, though we sin, like David said, we sin, he tells God, before you and against you only have I sinned. It doesn't mean that we haven't hurt other people. Confession also involves a recognition that in the process of sinning against God, we have hurt other people and we need to reconcile that. That's what we're called, the ministry of reconciliation. It's the basis of Matthew 18. That's another story, though. In essence, when you see those Alcoholics Anonymous or Cocaine Anonymous meetings, it's based upon this concept of confession. Well, what are the crucibles within those 12 steps? Well, I've narrowed them down to three A's. Admission, acceptance, and abidance. Confession means we need to admit, we need to accept, and we need to abide. What do we need to admit? Well, we need to admit our sin and its source. We need to admit that we have no power to overcome it. It's one of the critical things within CA and AA that they recognize full and foremost right up front, they have no power over this problem. What do we need to accept? We need to accept God's plan for forgiveness, and we need to accept Christ as Lord. Now that sounds schmaltzy Christianity, I know. You hear this in evangelical Christianity all over the world. Accept Christ as Lord. Well, Scripture tells us that we need to do that. What does that mean? Well, as Lord, we let Christ rule. We let his word rule in heart and mind. We'll discuss that. What are we to abide in? Well, first and foremost, we need to abide in our relationship with God through Christ. That has to be the most important thing in our lives. Nothing else matters. Whatever we have to go through to preserve that relationship, to enable that relationship to flourish, we should be willing to accept part of confession. And also we need to abide by the governing principles of the God family. That's that progression forward by the power, his power within us. Let's go through these in some detail. First, admit. God's law convicts us. His word, as we read it, convicts us by revealing, by reflecting our carnal nature for us. And when we see this, against that carnal nature, we must confess that we are powerless. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. We went through that in some detail last time. We won't this time. But Paul was largely confessing. He was confessing that the law of sin still ruled in his members, even though he wanted to keep the law of God. He was recognizing his carnal natures, and he was admitting to it. He was admitting his inability to do anything of himself to do it. That's why his conclusion was he thanked God. He thanked God for Jesus Christ, for God's plan, for God's word. And he admitted that the only means for being delivered from his body of death was by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, as ruler. All who are casting sin out of their lives must be similarly convicted. First, we are to admit that we are the source of sin. Let's go to Romans 10 here. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Sin isn't something that just happens to us. We are not forced by anything around us or anyone on this planet to sin. Certainly there are influences. There are those that antagonize. There are situations that we are in that provoke us. But we make the choice. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul here is discussing the state of Israel here and where they kind of fell short. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. The concept of recognizing salvation or the need to be saved is a recognition, a confession that we have earned death by our sin. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they are being ignorant of God's, righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Is this about doing away with law? Absolutely not. He says in other passages he wouldn't have known his sin were not for the law. In other passages, that the love of God is the law fulfilled. Other writings in Paul dispel that theory completely. What he is saying here is that the carnal nature wants to choose its own way. It wants to establish its own righteousness. It wants that in its hands. We want control. But our control leads to death. This is about submitting control to God and His Word, seeking to establish His righteousness. His word is what's right. Not what I think, not my opinion, not my experience. What His word says. His word is our Lord. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law for righteousness. No amount of law keeping will make us righteous. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Christ in us is the law. His word in us. We know it. We believe it. We submit to it. That's the law that rules in our hearts. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession. We must admit Jesus Christ is Lord. We must admit our sin. We caused it. We generated it. We must admit the only absolution for it is Christ. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This path to salvation we are on includes confession from the point of our conversion forward. Confession has at its basis, at its foundation, self-revelation, a recognition of what's actually going on, apart from all deception from our hearts and minds and the world around us, narrowing it down to what the truth actually is. The heart must admit the truth, and that admission must be sincere and openly declared, not publicized, not put in the paper, not shared in a sense to shame oneself, but it must be open, must be recognized. Quite often, brethren, I have found that sins that I stumble into, most other people are already aware of anyway. They know my weaknesses well before I see them. I think that's the part of human nature. Let's go to James chapter 1. You see, like Paul, we ought to look at ourselves genuinely in the mirror of God's Word and confess to Him. And again, this is not just about what we have done. When you look into a mirror, you don't see what you've done. You see who you are. You see what you look like. James talks about there, James 1, verse 23 through 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God's law needs to be applied to be written into our heart. It's a skill. It's something we must recognize. It's a constant battle going on between the sin generation within us and the righteous generation of God's Spirit in us, His Word working against that. It's a battle we must be more and more cognizant of as we grow in Christianity, and especially as we approach these spring holy days. You know, this is easier when we see and understand better the process of sin. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 here in James 1. I'm going to break this down a little. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The Greek word here that's translated temptation is perazo, spelled P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. And it means to make proof of, or to try, or to test, in a sense of pushing or provoking somebody to doing something like sin. It says here that God does not tempt anyone. He doesn't push anyone towards sin. He allows us to experience what we're going through, the consequences of our actions, the society that we have built. Quite often we learn a great deal about God through the contrast that we face. But He doesn't tempt us. Neither can He be tempted. God can't be provoked towards sin. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The desires entice us. Drawn away here, this word drawn away is one word in the Greek. It's the verb exelko, E-X-E-L-K-O, exelko. It means to draw or drag out, to withdraw or to hurry away. And it's used metaphorically here. To be drawn away, to be pulled away by something. Of his own lust, or by his own desires, of his own lust is in the New King James, is a statement of ownership. Own lust. Sin is a choice, and every Christian must own his or her choices. This is the basis of righteousness and sin. We sow the seeds of our own sin. Human nature has within it the freedom to choose sin or righteousness. And because our minds are open to what righteousness is, we are held accountable to this. That's why judgment is upon us now. But we also have within us a vulnerability to Satan's provocation. We've talked about this before, that Jesus was fully human while he was in the flesh. And Hebrews 4, verse 15 says that he was tested in all manner of points, just as are we. He had all the same pulls and susceptibilities of any human being, but he never sinned. He never let the lusts of the flesh draw him away. He was never enticed. He had all those desires, but he never acted on them. He never made that choice. He never chose sin as God. He never will as God. He had life inherent. He never will choose sin. That's the path we are on. That is the end result of this. Christ in us will do the same. Christ cannot sin. That is our confidence. The more Christ, the more the Word of God lives in us, the more we move toward holy, righteous character. The ability never to choose sin. A matter of choice. The word enticed here is lured, means lured. Taken from the Greek word deliazo, means to entrap or to take or to catch, as with bait, as with in fishing. You throw something into the water and the fish is drawn to it. We're baited. Life for sin begins when the carnal desire joins with lawlessness. And this is what's really interesting is the verse after this. Verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And then verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Conceived. We're talking about conception here, like the egg in a womb. The word conceived here, or conception in other translations, is the Greek word silambano, S-Y-L-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, silambano. And it's two different words. It means together, getting. In other words, to combine or to catch, to seize or to apprehend. In context here, it's to become pregnant. As the egg is, egg catches the sperm, that's silambano, that's conception. And then when the that fertilized egg is received and captured within the womb and it's held, that fertilized egg that's catched in the womb, same thing, silambano. That's when sin begins, when those two meet and sin begins to grow. And just as no woman is ever partially pregnant, none of us are ever, you know, there's no partial intent to sin. Lust conceives when the transgressing the law. If we decide within our mind that transgressing the law is an acceptable, vile option for fulfilling a desire, lust conceives. That's where sin begins. Let me say that again. When transgressing God's law, when ignoring His word, putting it aside, is accepted as a viable option for fulfilling an inner desire, that's the beginning of sin. That's when the sperm meets the egg. That's when the egg is received in the womb. This is why in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 22, Christ says that unjustified anger is murder. That's because it's conceived in the mind and heart. When hatred is there already, you've already crossed that line. That will conceive sin. Its end result is murder. And verse 28 of Matthew 5, why lusting after a woman is already adultery? It's already adultery. No physical act has been committed whatsoever. Nobody else sees what's going on except God, who measures the heart and us, if we're looking with the eyes we should. Sin conceives in the mind long before it gives birth to actions. Intention is the point at which desire becomes sin. It's at this point that it has to be addressed. We have to admit that we are the source of sin. We must also admit at that point that we have no power. No power over sin. We of ourselves cannot stop it. Let's go to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Yeah, we can walk, but we cannot direct our own steps. Apart from God, we have no idea what to do. Apart from His word, we have no instruction of ourselves and no ability to keep it. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. How many of us study the Word of God from the standpoint of correction? Do we want to be corrected? Do we desire to be corrected? Can we say that of our carnal hearts and minds? How many human beings want to be corrected? Yet that's something that should be inspired in us by God's Spirit. We should be looking into His Word to be corrected. Show me where I'm wrong. Open my eyes up to that, but in Your mercy. If I saw everything all at once, it would be overwhelming. But as we examine ourselves, as we heard in the sermonette, looking deeply into ourselves, examining ourselves prior to the Passover, we don't have to look far to recognize that we're not worthy. That's not the point. We should recognize what the ceremony of the Passover is. That's what we should be examining. How are we looking at this? Do we still need Christ? Do we still need this Passover for us? Do we still need the Word of God working actively in our lives? Do I still need God's Spirit to help me to apply it? Yes, to all. As a baptized member, you should be a Passover. There's no question. Now, we all stumble, we all struggle. But if we recognize and admit we have no power over sin, it's not within us to direct our own steps. We look to His Word for direction. Let's go to Titus 3 here. Titus chapter 3. And read verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, verse 3. You know, let's back up to verse 1 here, because this is something we all need to keep in mind. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. This is the mindset of a Christian, not looking to rebel, not looking to criticize those in authority. We recognize, as Romans 13 says, that all authorities are of God. He allows them all for His plan and purpose. It's important as we move later into this message, we'll see that. Verse 2, speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, when we recognized the fulfillment in our minds and hearts of John 3:16, that God gave His only Son for us individually to pay for our sin. Verse 4, again, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice the renewing of the Holy Spirit process after the baptism process, after the laying on of hands. We haven't done this of ourselves. Our works mean nothing in this. Now our faith going forward after this involves works. Faith is belief and works together. Otherwise, without works, it's dead faith. And that's the way we move forward. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, he said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." Brethren, we have to admit that we have no power over sin. The second concept of confession is to accept. Well, what are we to accept? Confession involves accepting God's plan for forgiveness. Largely, the divine order of things. That everything is as it should be. Nothing's out of whack, because God is sovereign and in control of all. Confession involves accepting God's plan for forgiveness and accepting the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. Peter here is giving his sermon largely on repentance, Pentecost, 31 roughly A.D. Look how it ends here. Acts 3, verses 18 through 4. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. This has always been the plan. Always been the plan. Always will be the plan. There is plan. And as our trust in God means, helps us understand, there is no other way. If there was another way besides Him sacrificing His own Son, His evil partner, the Word, sinless and completely undeserving, I would have found it for a while. There is no other. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sin be blotted out. That blotting out of sins is dependent upon repentance and belief. Think of that conversion process led by God. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send his Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This has been the plan, always will be. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. It's always been the plan. It's something that we must accept. This is the way it is. You are who you are for a reason. God knew your parents and their parents and their parents and their parents, going all the way back to Noah. He knew he was going to call you in this age. And did he formulate? I like this quality, I like this characteristic. So 17 generations ago, he matched a couple together to form you. He doesn't leave things to chance. He's God. You are exactly who you are. You have all of the qualities he wants you to have. You have all of the problems he wants you to have as well. Because in overcoming those, and in exercising those qualities, building on the strengths and overcoming those weaknesses, we become who he wants us to be in this new creation. Take solace in that, that we are part of that. That's very encouraging. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1 here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verses 7 through 12. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That power is largely the understanding his spirit gives us of what he's doing and our part in it. And of the ability that imparts to us in applying his word, in applying his law, love fulfilled. Law fulfilled is his love. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. It's an invitation to share with him in the sufferings of the gospel, because the world is not going to accept it. Largely the message that we have is hated. When darkness doesn't like it when light sheds on it. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He will complete the work he began in us. Take heart in that plan. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I believe it was Peter that said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men that we must be saved, by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Barnes Notes writes this about the concept, the word salvation there. It says, the word salvation is in the New Testament applied particularly to the word which the Messiah came to do. I'm sorry, the work which the Messiah came to do, to seek and to save that which was lost, reference to Luke 19:10. This work refers primarily to a deliverance from sin, and many other references in Barnes Notes. We must accept God's plan, that everything up to this point has been orchestrated by God, and everything from this point forward will be orchestrated by God. Does it take away our ability to choose? Never. It's part of the plan. We can't develop holy, righteous character if he takes away our opportunity to choose. It's part of the plan. But he also cannot allow us to choose sin forever. He will not allow us to suffer like that. First, we must accept the plan. Secondly, we must accept Jesus as Lord. Let's go to John 5 here. John chapter 5, and read verses 19 through 27. John chapter 5, and verse 19. This is after Christ had healed on the Sabbath and he was being criticized. He responded in verse 19 of John 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. If we consider ourselves, brethren, led by God's Spirit, by Paul's instructions in Romans, that makes us sons of God. Do we see our relationship with God the Father like Christ saw his? That we can do nothing of ourselves? Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All judgment belongs to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And we have been given the opportunity to submit to him as Lord in this age, as ruler of our hearts and minds. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Life inherent, fully God, can't sin, because by that very definition would earn death. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is the judgment that Christ owns as Lord. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Largely, our Christian life is about subjecting our will to God's. Submission to God's will in his word. That's the fight we have chosen. That is the difficulty of our walk. Let's go to Romans 14 here. Romans chapter 14, we'll read verses 8 through 12. This is largely about making sure that we're not being a stumbling block in what we're doing to our brother. Let's read verses 8 through 12 here. For if we live, it's Romans 14, verse 8, for if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Christ. Now, those are easy words to say, but they're much more difficult to confess. We recognize that still there are carnal parts of our hearts and minds that don't want to submit fully to God and his word. Well, that can't be what that means. He can't possibly want us to do that. Yes. But I want... No, stop right there. It's just not about what we want anymore. This is about what God wants. We've chosen that. Our choice. He didn't force it upon us. Christ is Lord in mind and in heart. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose to live again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Apply no measure to anyone else that you aren't applying to yourself. No accusations. God is not an accuser. Satan is the accuser. Now we can look at fruits, we can look at actions, we can see the results of those actions, and we can recognize and say, that's not biblical. But we can't judge someone's heart. We don't know where they're at in their relationship with God. This is not for us to know. And it's not for us to accuse and point out. It's for us to recognize and understand people are trying. They're here. They're working on it. Forget about where they're at on their scale, their measurement with God. Help one another. Encourage one another. Don't judge. That's a stumbling block. Sin is a choice, brethren. So is righteousness. Let's go to Hebrews 11 here. I just want to touch on this. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, is talking about Moses. And Moses made this choice. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, this is belief and action, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Choice we all make. We would rather suffer with Christians than have pleasures in this world. Now, there's a deep-seated motivation behind that choice. And it takes deep reflection that we should be going through prior to every Passover, probably a lot more often than that. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He chose to suffer for that belief. He chose to be under reproach. We've made the same choice. So the world around us and all of its reproach and all of its hatred and all of its criticism should not deter us from this path. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. We call this the baptism chapter. Verses 15 through 23. What then? Under the header of Christ as Lord, accepting Christ as Lord, where does that put us? What is our position here? Certainly we are heirs, but for now, what is our position with Him? Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Not the form of that law, but the substance of that law. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, remaining close to God is largely a continual process of learning to subordinate our will to His. Is that easy? Absolutely not. Will we fail at it? Emphatically, yes. Is there forgiveness? Yes. After confession, we must accept God's plan, and we must accept Christ as Lord, His word as Lord. We have to accept not only that Christ is Lord in the mind and heart, in our lives, in everything we do. We have to accept God's word as guiding our thoughts. And we have to accept a deeply held commitment to keeping God's law in principle and in application. We have to recognize these things that happen in our lives, these odd things. It's like a carpenter running his hand across a smooth board and feeling a little nubby. Well, that needs more planing. That's the examination process we go through now. Are you rubbing your fingers across the board? Are you seeing holes and notches and rough spots? Are you getting splinters? Start planing. That's the process we go through now, so that God can build something with us. We have to obey God's law in principle and in application. We have no power of ourselves to defeat sinful tensions otherwise. That's what we are to accept. Let's look at abide now. Confession involves a deep desire to remain in Christ. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. This is in recognizing spirit, in recognizing the fruits of a wrong spirit. And what is being discussed here? When we look at confession of the Spirit, which is what this section of Scripture, this is verses 2 and 3, will focus on, is talking about. It's about one's inner intent. It's revealed by one's actions. So if you want to know what the Spirit is doing with somebody, through somebody, it's revealed in fruits. And the Spirit leads into all truth. It's consistency. You wouldn't see somebody doing something inconsistent with Scripture if they're being led by God's Spirit. And that's largely what's being talked about here. And in fact, 1 John is largely about this. I'll go into that in a minute. Verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many. This is one of Christ's instructions to his disciples just before he died. Beware of false prophets. Very deceptive. Easily dissembled. Easily misled. They will pull at heartstrings. They will use very fancy arguments. Verse 2. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. This word has is not in the present tense in the Greek. We'll talk about it in a moment. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Confession is the opposite of denial. But just as confession and confessing Christ has its outcome, has its results, has its consequences, denying Christ does as well. Now, we can't always see a heart or mind. In fact, we can't see a heart or mind that's denying Christ, but we can see its results. We can see its outcome. We can see its consequences. In this verse 2 here, this phrase that Jesus Christ is come in flesh. Is come is a Greek verb, erkomai, spelled E-R-C-H-M-O-A-I, erkomai. And it's always used in present tense in the Greek, always. Vines says that. You can look that up. This word is not has come, but is come in the flesh. Present tense. What John is talking about is the results of Christ in us. Christ comes in flesh, in our flesh. And the context that John is writing in here concerns the indwelling of God's Spirit. The Greek word for abide is used, is the Greek word meno. It's used 24 times in 1 John alone. In 5 chapters, he uses the word abide, meno. In chapter 2, verses 24 and 27, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 42, in the context. In fact, look back at verse 24. Now he who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Look at where he ends down here. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You want to know if the Spirit of God is working, and you look at the results, look at the outcomes, look at what's happening in our lives, look at the fruits. And it doesn't mean that if we don't have those fruits, we can't claim them, that we can't change our actions that bring them about. Absolutely. Read His Word, study it, learn it, apply it, and those fruits will become evident. The Holy Spirit leads into all truth. What He's talking about is the indwelling of God's Spirit. Christ abiding in us, and the influence that that indwelling would have in actions of obedience and love. If you want to know if somebody's being led by God's Spirit, are they obeying God? Are they applying love as God applied love? Are they following God's word to the letter and the intent and principle? That's how we know. And we have many acquaintances, people we love, great relationships, family members who claim to follow Christ. We all claim to follow Christ. What are the fruits? And now we're examining ourselves. We claim to follow Christ. What are the fruits? Do we see those fruits? Go back to John 15 as you prepare for Passover. We will be reading through that night, John 13 through John 17. We do that every year at Passover. But sometimes we go through that as a reading very quickly. Study that section of Scripture, Christ's last words to us. He used that word meno, abide, 8 times in the first 10 verses of John 15. You must abide in me. He must abide in us. This is the heart of his instruction, John 15, to his disciples before his death. And this is the means, brethren, by which we produce fruit. He says that. We must abide in the vine to produce fruit. We must recognize that. It takes confession. It takes abiding in him. Let's finish here in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 9 through 14. Paul reaffirms this concept for us about God residing in us, that the one incapable of sin, the one with holy, righteous character, who's given us his word and his spirit to understand and apply it, will dwell in us. And because of that, we are on a path to holy, righteous character. If we apply his word, if it is our Lord, if he is Lord. Romans 8, verses 9 through 14. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's pretty cut and dry. And the fruits are pretty cut and dry. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, pure, peaceable wisdom from above. Unity, not division. Reconciliation, kindness. All the aspects of nature of God's family. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 6 talks about that burial process and baptism and being resurrected in the life of Christ. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you live, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What we confess is not that Jesus came in flesh, past tense. We confess that Jesus comes in flesh now, and that is seen in our actions. In the flesh, all true believers have his Spirit dwelling in them. Such an influence abiding in true believers would be revealed in words and in actions, confessed in works, fruit consistent with those of Jesus, the Word of God. Fruit consistent with the idea, the concept, the recognition that he is Lord. His works become our works. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and experience. But brethren, the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that sin does a great job of hiding. It conceals itself deep within our fleshly minds and our deceptive human hearts. To uncover sin and purge it from us, we must be able to recognize and confront our fundamental carnality. When we fail to do so, by trying to ignore it, trying to minimize it, trying to shame it or starve it, we actually create hiding places for it and give place to the devil rather than give a place to repentance. Rightly confronting sin requires that we confess. We must admit our sin and its source. We must admit that we have no power to overcome it. Secondly, we must accept God's plan for forgiveness, his divine order of things, and we must accept Christ as Lord, his word as Lord in our lives. And lastly, we must abide in our relationship with God through Christ and by the governing principles of the God family, which are clearly laid out for us and revealed to us by his Spirit in Scripture. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins this year, let's all be mindful in this week ahead of us as we're cleaning out our homes and offices and cars and so on, of all the places where leavening likes to hide. And from those lessons, though, let's be focused even more so, more intently, on the places where sin likes to hide.